Good morning, Lifehouse Church. It is great to be with you this morning. And hey, Adam, I really appreciate your sincerity this morning and your honesty with just how you're feeling and what you're going through. It really is an example of what has been on my mind regarding Acts chapter 4 this week. Because you all, I'm sure, can attest that life, it can sometimes feel like you're a ball in a pinball machine. You know, you're a ball in this pinball machine where you're constantly getting bounced around by forces outside of your control. You get flipped here and ricochet over there, and sometimes good comes out of it. Other times you just make a lot of noise, but inevitably, and you know what's coming, you'll end up in the pit of despair. I know. It just seems like no matter how good things can go, you just know that it's coming. It can seem that way. It can really feel that way. But that's not how it really is. In our study of Acts, last week, we came across Peter and John, how they got arrested and then imprisoned and interrogated for healing a cripple in Jesus' name. It's the first persecution that the fledgling church has experienced. But it's by no means random or circumstantial. All of this has been a part of God's unfolding plan that started way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But we don't need to go way back there. We just need to go to Acts chapter 1, where Jesus utters his last recorded words during his ministry on earth. It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." And sure enough, the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the disciples to be witnesses. And they start right where they're at, Jerusalem. Acts 2 records that 3,000 people in Jerusalem were added to their number in one day. In one day, 3,000 people were saved. They repented of their sins and were baptized in Christ. Then these Jerusalemites, we will call them, started being added to their number daily. Added daily, these new disciples were coming into the fold every day as these disciples practiced seven things. And this is recorded in Acts 2, 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread or communion, to the prayers, to sharing everything in common, and daily attending the temple and eating together in each other's homes, and lastly, being witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So people were constantly being added to this new church. And then Acts chapter 3 records several examples of this radical lifestyle that the new disciples were living. And it all culminates to the miraculous healing of a 40-year-old man crippled from birth. And this results in even more salvations, recorded in Acts 4:4 as totaling 5,000 men. Now, this is not even counting women and children. So you could easily have up to 10,000 Christians in less than a month many of which were living in Jerusalem. That's the size of Decorah and the surrounding communities. 10,000 people were added in about a month. Guys, they were getting the first phase of the plan done. Now, with every act of God, you can count on an opposing reaction by the devil and his henchmen. And sure enough, the Pharisees and Sadducees are threatened by the success of these apostles and of the message of Christ. And so they play right into Satan's hands. The priests try to censor their speech by warning them to speak to no one in the name of Christ. Now, what should they do? What should we do when we experience opposition in talking about Jesus and about our Christian faith and values and beliefs? What should we do? Tone it down a bit? Maybe conclude that you must be doing something wrong because, like, wow, people don't like me. So maybe you can conclude, I must be wrong. Or maybe God just wants me to distance myself from these crazy Christians and not just rock the boat so much. Just kind of go with the flow. Those are all possible reactions to opposition. What we read in the second half of Acts 4 is a biblical example of how to respond to opposition to our faith. For the first century disciples, it's responding to persecution and attempts to control or censor their faith that are recorded in this chapter. It may come to us in a similar or a different package, but regardless of the form, we can learn volumes from their example. Read Acts 4 with me, starting in verse 23, and we'll see the first of three responses these believers had to opposition. So we're going to read Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 30. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Let's just stop here in the middle of their prayer. It's interesting to note that Peter and John's first response after being imprisoned and intimidated was to seek encouragement and support with their friends. That's what the scriptures say. It uses the word friends. And their friends just so happened to be the believers. They are one and the same. I believe that a real test of one's character is where they seek solace when under pressure and stress. For Peter and John, they went to their friends who were also believers in Christ. Now, once they joined up with them, what did they do? Did they gripe with Peter and John about the injustice of it all? You know, start a letter writing campaign and, you know, make picket signs? There's no record of that. What they did do was they took it to God in prayer. It's the first response they had to opposition and persecution. It was to pray. And it's not just that they prayed that's important, but what they prayed. Take a look at this. I mean, look at the words they use in their prayer. Sovereign Lord. The original Greek of this word means absolute master. Have you ever addressed God like that in your prayers? The first century disciples did. They acknowledged that God created everything. He owned it all, including their opposers. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were included, owned, created by God. And that couched how they viewed them as people and how they viewed what they were doing as ones under the sovereignty of God. And then they quoted a prophecy from Psalm chapter 2. This psalm was in connection to government authorities opposing the work of God. Namely, here in this case, it was David and his ascension to the throne. And they take this psalm and they apply it to Christ and how he was opposed and crucified. And now they apply it to themselves, how they were being opposed. I'm telling you, weaving the word into your prayers is a very powerful way to pray. It reflects your humility to God's revealed will. The Old Testament came alive to the New Testament believers because they could see it being fulfilled everywhere. God's word coming alive, being fulfilled in their midst. They recognized this happening under the sovereign control and plan of God. And it's reflected in their prayers. And notice what else they pray. Your hand and your plan had predestined these things. I mean, this is surprising. You would think they would say, their wicked hearts had planned these things. But no. These believers saw these unbelievers as having unknowingly fulfilled the divine will and prophecy of God. As one Christian put it, our God does not beat down storms that rise up against him. He rides upon them and works through them. We need to believe this today as much as they believed it in that day. We need to believe that today in our current opposition to Christ that we are experiencing from our government or from other people around us, from various public institutions, maybe even peers and friends, to view this current opposition the way they did, by taking it to God in prayer and praying with the same confidence that God is in control over these things. What was happening here was not outside God's plan. The disciples were not outside of God's plan. They were right in the center of it. Now, I know it's fashionable in America to think that God's will for your life looks like health, wealth, and prosperity. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Here, Peter and John got into trouble with the authorities. They spent a day in the slammer, and they got yelled at and intimidated. And it's going to get worse. A lot worse. But Peter will later on write in 1 Peter 4:19, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let those who suffer according to God's will. Now, you know, you start reading this kind of stuff and you think, "Now, wait a minute. I didn't sign up for that. I signed up for this eternal life thing. That it's by faith alone that you're saved, and I no longer have to work for it," kind of thing. No one told me about pain and suffering. Well, I'm telling you, it's true that becoming a Christian is free, bought and paid for by the blood of the Lamb. But it's also true that it will cost you everything. That in order to save your life, you have to lose it. You turn your life over to doing God's will on earth, not your own. For anyone who truly believes in Christ, this is not alarming news at all. Someone once noted, "Why is it an honor to serve the president and yet a sacrifice to serve God?" I think that's a good point. Serving God is our reasonable act of service. To live our lives for Him, it's like a no-brainer. It's not a hardship. You're not asking too much. It's an automatic, willing, joyful response to the incredible love and forgiveness that we have received from Christ. So being confident in God's overruling plan and having resolved that they were going to live in accordance to it, the disciples then lay out specific requests. Look at what they ask God for in Acts 4:29-31. They said, okay, and now they make the requests. They say this: "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So their second response to opposition was to continue to obey God by being witnesses of Christ. Very interesting. It's like this. After having left the matter of dealing with the authorities in God's hands, they asked for boldness. And I wondered, well, why would they do that? Why would they ask for boldness? Well, obviously, they were feeling pretty scared. They were intimidated by what had just happened. I mean, wouldn't you be? Sometimes my heart starts racing at just talking about a difficult topic to a friend. I mean, these were the religious authorities, highly respected. They had power. They were intimidated. But rather than let fear dictate their behavior, they let their faith do that. And they also knew that they were not alone in this. Jesus promised them that he would be with them always. And knowing this, believing this, they prayed out loud that they are cooperating with Christ here in this great mission. And that's what they were saying when they said, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are done through your name. If you ever think you are living for God all alone, either you're deceived or you're not living for God. Because he promised that he would never leave you or forsake you. That he would be with you to the very ends of the earth. And so it was like as if to demonstrate that this is the case, that God is with them. As soon as they finished praying, a divine event occurs. The entire house shakes. Have any of you been in an earthquake? Yeah, right. Our California girls certainly have been. Well, Kristen and I, we were caught up in an earthquake when we were in San Diego several years ago. And I'm telling you, it is an eerie experience. You don't know what's going on. You can't do anything about it. There's no like real basement to run to escape it. It just happens and you just, you know, weather it. It's really a freaky experience. Their house shakes. And then the scriptures bring up that curious phrase again, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So were they not filled with the Spirit while they were praying? Why mention this now? I mean, what happened back in Pentecost when the Holy Spirit, you know, came upon them with these funny tongues of fire thing? I mean, what happened there? Why does this phrase keep coming up? Well, indeed, that is a message for a later time. And if this is something that is difficult for you, I hope that you are studying it out to see if you can understand why, how it is that they got the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, but now they are being filled with the Spirit here. It uses that phrase throughout the book of Acts. But we do know this. This filling of the Holy Spirit that they experienced at this moment enabled them to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer. Right there, immediately, he answered their prayer and they got out there and they believed in God. They didn't cower in the attic like they did before the Spirit came in Acts 2. They were overwhelmed by the Spirit and got out there and began to talk up Jesus every bit as much, if not more so, than before the Sanhedrin threatened them. How about that as a response to opposition? I bet at this point, the Pharisees and the Sadducees wished they hadn't have done anything at all, because now they're talking even more about Jesus. They had to obey God rather than man. And we would do well to follow their example. And I know that there are several people here who have been actively following this example of boldness. Josh shared his testimony last week, and I'm just proud of you, Josh. Here you are taking a class at NICC, and they are giving you this assignment to do a presentation on, of all things, homosexual marriage. Talk about a very divisive or very difficult topic, very politically correct. It's especially in a public institution to embrace homosexual marriage. And for Josh to say, hey, it's not good. It's not right. It's not healthy. It hurts them as individuals. It hurts our society. And for him to take that stand was hard. He was intimidated to not take that stand, but he did it. And only one other person in his team was willing to side with him. But he took the stand for what is right and good in the eyes of God anyway. It reminded me of an example in my own life, my own time when I was a freshman at Iowa State. And I was taking an English class. And we were covering the topic of debate. And so the teacher divided the class based on one half that was in favor of keeping abortion legal and those who felt that it should be illegal and life should be protected. Well, the class divided, and there I was with one other person standing for pro-life, while the other half of the class, about 20 people, were all pro-choice, pro-abortion. Wow. Talk about intimidating. It made you just want to crawl in the corner and die. It was really hard. Your mouth gets dry. I mean, it's a difficult topic in a difficult situation. But how could I do anything less? Everyone has a right to have a chance at life. And how dare we rob that of a whole generation of lives? Everyone deserves a chance to live. I could do no other. I had to do what was right in the eyes of God. An interesting thing is after the class, the teacher privately told me that she knew that there was one other student who was also pro-life, but was afraid. He was afraid to stand with the other two lonely people. And so he just stayed with the larger group. I'd never forgotten about that. Now, the first century church, they lived in a time and a place where they couldn't legally do anything about their religious and political authorities. They couldn't vote them out of office and vote in godly leaders. They didn't have that option. They didn't have that choice like we do. Like we can. In just a couple of days, we can go to the voting booths and exercise our civic duty and Christian obligation of love to go out there and to vote in a way that is right before God. To vote for godly leaders. To vote for values and morality that is right and good and will bless and help people. That's what it looks like to be a salt and a light to the earth. And I hope and pray that every single one of you will get out there and vote. But they didn't have that option. So what did they do? Did they revolt? Take up arms? Protest? Stage a coup? Maybe they would join the Tea Party movement. Well, let's read what Luke goes on to describe after this occurrence. And this is Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what they sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what did they do? They focused on what they were responsible for. Each other. They couldn't do anything about the religious leaders. So they focused on what they could do something about. Taking care of each other. It's kind of like they were saying this. God, you take care of these authorities. We will take care of each other. Hearts that are aflame with a love for Christ are kindled with a love for one another. These disciples, these first century Christians, were of one heart and soul. That's exactly what Jesus prayed for in the high priestly prayer in John, that they would be one. And they are. And note that opposition and criticism didn't cause them to turn on each other and start accusing each other of being the problem. Persecution brought them closer together. Oh, how I pray it would have the same effect on us today. When you point to God when things go wrong, instead of pointing at each other, wow, you will find your heart is drawn closer to both. And notice that since the church was united, they instinctively practiced extreme generosity with each other. Instead of selfishly holding on to their possessions, they selfishly, if you will, held on to their love and unity. Their greatest possession was not land and houses. It was their church family. Their greatest possession was each other. And they found great joy in giving generously to it. So it's really no coincidence that the testimony of the apostles had great power. When God's people are loving one another and obeying the Holy Spirit, there is a remarkable attractiveness and force to the gospel message. Many have noted that verse 33 describes two characteristics of a great church. They point out how great power through prayer and obedience, plus great grace through giving and sharing, equal a great church. Oh, how I pray that we will be a church that has great power and great grace. Luke then singles out an example in the life of Barnabas, who sold a field and gave all of the proceeds to the apostles. Now, why did he do that? Why didn't he just keep the money and give it away himself as he felt best? We're not really told why, other than that there was a need for it. Which you do want to note that this money was not equally distributed to everyone, as communism would dictate, but to everyone who had need, as Christian charity would dictate. But it's an interesting situation, and while I was having a little quiet time with my daughter, Savannah, she made a very astute comment. We were talking about this money going to everyone as they had need, and she commented that, hey, like the cripple who just got healed. And I thought, well, yeah. Come to think of it, this guy's entire livelihood was ripped away from him when he got healed. He had been begging all his life. Now he's healed. Now what's he going to do?
He's an able-bodied adult. Begging's not gonna fly anymore. Well, for a time, the church took care of him. He didn't go down to the welfare office, sign up for Social Security. No, the church took care of him and helped him learn a new way to make a living. So Barnabas stands out here as an example to us all of following the lead of the Holy Spirit. And he demonstrated compassion for believers in need and dependence on God to take care of his own needs. I mean, he just sold a whole field. He was probably keeping that for retirement or something. Now it's gone. So he was depending on God to take care of his needs. And he demonstrated trust in the apostles to handle the money with integrity. I mean, these apostles, they were human just like us. They were not above temptation. But Barnabas here entrusts a substantial sum of money to them. Why? He must have trusted his leaders. But more than that, he trusted the Holy Spirit. He didn't just give this money to the apostles. He gave it to God. And if the apostles didn't handle this money with integrity and love, then they would be held accountable to God for it. And that sets up the situation in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, which Bob is going to talk about next week. And this is a difficult passage, but it's extremely revealing of God's hand at work at forming and preparing his body, the church. So all that is happening here, everything we read about in Acts chapter 4, none of this is by mistake or happenstance. God is sovereignly in control of the events surrounding the emergence of his bride and his body, this fledgling church. And if you consider yourself to be a Christian, then that means you too. You and me, if we're in the church and God is sovereignly overseeing the affairs of the church, that means he's overseeing the affairs of your life too. Those things that happen to you, hardships, these circumstances, these difficulties, this opposition to you just wanting to live life for Christ, that too is being overseen and in control of God, and he is allowing it to come into your life to accomplish a purpose and a plan in your life. The Christians in Jerusalem were convinced of this, that as they followed God's plan laid out in Acts 1, they were in the center of God's will. And we can be convinced of it too. Any opposition that came into their lives or comes into ours should be met with prayer, boldly obeying God rather than man, and intensifying your love and unity for each other, the church. May we go and follow the example of the first century church.